image of the little baby wrapped up, and those important visitors from the east bringing him gifts. And that's all fine. But what do we leave behind in the Bible with that sort of traditional nativity focus on that warm and fuzzy stuff? Well, there's a lot in Matthew chapter 2, for example, that we leave behind. It seems to me that we cut Matthew's story short at Christmas time. We end the story with the Magi giving the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's almost as though this is a fairy tale with a happily ever after, and then we'll leave it there. What you'll never see in a shopping center nativity scene is what comes next. Herod sending those soldiers to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem. Grown armed men killing perhaps a dozen little boys around about Nora's age. We love the picture of Joseph and pregnant Mary traveling to Bethlehem and then laying the newborn baby down in the manger. And there's a sort of a quaint comfort about that picture. But what about the picture of Joseph fleeing in haste to Egypt with his family because he's been warned that Herod wants to kill his son? I think to myself, how would I feel if I knew that armed soldiers were coming to my house to kill Nora? Isn't Joseph and Mary's fear also part of the Christmas story? And when Herod dies and it's finally safe to come back to Israel, well, it's actually not completely safe because Herod's son, Archelaus, is ruling in Judah where Bethlehem is. So Joseph and Mary and Jesus have to go to Nazareth instead. Matthew chapter 2 ends with the observation that Jesus growing up in Nazareth will mean that he will be called a Nazarene, which was an insult, because Nazareth in those days was viewed as a shameful place. So when the Bible tells the story of Jesus' birth and infancy, it's actually, in large part, a story of death and danger and shame and fear. Now, we want that quaint fairy tale about shepherds and angels and magi bearing gifts. And that is all well and good, and that is all true. But the truth is the whole truth. The truth is that Jesus' birth and infancy is a story also of death and danger and shame and fear. And to me, when I think about that, when I feel that, I find that much more comforting, actually. I mean, on Sunday, we finished with the fact that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And when God came here to be with us in the person of Jesus, the story did not end with angels singing and magi worshiping. Instead, Jesus was born into our world, which, as we all know, is a world of death and danger and shame and fear. And Jesus shares that with us. Now, Matthew also points out that all this fulfills prophecies from the Old Testament scriptures. There are four times in Matthew chapter 2 where something fulfills the scriptures. First, of course, Micah said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus was born. That's nice and straightforward. The prophet said something would happen, and then it happened. Second, though, there's Matthew's quotation of Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And now we have a little problem if we think all that Matthew is saying is, well, Jesus is God's son. He went down to Egypt and came back. So that fulfills Hosea. "Out of Egypt I will call my son." The problem is that Hosea was not talking about the Messiah. Instead, Hosea was calling the whole nation of Israel God's son. He was talking about the Exodus when God called Israel out of Egypt. The whole verse says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Similarly, when Herod kills the boys in Bethlehem, Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, how can a massacre in Bethlehem fulfill a prophecy about Ramah? Ramah and Bethlehem are not the same place. In fact, they're on opposite sides of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was not predicting anything about young boys being killed 4 centuries after his own time. Instead, Jeremiah was grieving about the exile which was happening in his own time. When Babylon invaded and conquered and exiled the people of Judah, thousands of God's people were killed, either in battle or in execution after their capture. And the rest were gathered together at Ramah to prepare for forced exile into Babylon, displacement from their homes. Jeremiah grieves that present reality with a poetic image of Rachel, one of the foremothers of the people of Israel. He pictures her grieving and weeping that her children, that is, the people, are no more. So Jeremiah was not predicting something that would happen 400 years later. He was grieving something that was happening in his own time. And finally, Matthew chapter 2 closes, as we noticed before, by saying that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. And Matthew says that fulfills prophecy in Scripture. And the problem here is that there is no Scripture in all of the Old Testament that says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. I think, though, if we take the time and the effort really to understand these old Scriptures and what Matthew is really saying about them and about Jesus, then they do make sense and they give us a powerful message of comfort in our world of death and danger and shame and fear. In the Bible, prophecy is not primarily about predicting the future. Sometimes prophets predicted the future, but it wasn't their main job. Their main job was speaking on behalf of God, whether their message was about the past or the future or their own time. So when a prophecy gets fulfilled, we should never think that always means simply, well, the prophet said something was going to happen and then it happened. Sometimes that's true, like when Micah said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But the reality is that fulfilled means filled full. When Matthew says that Hosea 11 or Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled in Jesus, he means that there is some pattern in the old Scripture which is filled full. Hosea remembered that Israel had been called up out of Egypt by God at the Exodus. And then he goes on in chapter 11 to look at the first exile when Assyria conquered the northern people of Israel and took them away. He looks at that first exile as a new slavery in Egypt. And later in the chapter, he promises a new Exodus. Hosea says, on behalf of God, they will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Now you might think that the exile was over when Israel returned to the land in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but the Jewish people knew it actually wasn't quite over yet. Yes, they were back in the land, but they were still under the thumb of pagan empires, and they still had no King of David on the throne. They were still, in fact, under God's judgment of the exile, and they were awaiting a fuller restoration. So if the restoration under Nehemiah was not the fulfillment of Hosea 11, what was? Well, that's what Matthew tells us. The fulfillment is this. When God first saved his people, he called them out of Egypt. When God finally saves his people, he calls them out of Egypt in Christ. The Assyrian exile was God's punishment of Israel's sin, and the new Exodus is God's salvation from our sins in Jesus. In this way, Jesus coming out of Egypt is fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. If you read the whole chapter and what Hosea was actually saying, in the same way, Jeremiah 31 is about exile and salvation. And this is the Christmas story. Jeremiah grieves the tragedy of death in God's judgment on Judah in the Babylonian exile. But if you read the whole chapter of Jeremiah 31, you also find promises of salvation and restoration after the exile. And here, Matthew sees the slaughter of boys in Bethlehem as something like the final installment of that dark chapter of judgment in exile. This metaphorical grief of Rachel is the fulfillment of her metaphorical grief in Jeremiah's time. Ramah and Bethlehem are like bookends for the exile. As the time of God's judgment is brought to a close in Jesus, who brings salvation. Once again, the better we grasp the Old Testament scriptures, the better we understand what Matthew is saying about Jesus. What about he will be called a Nazarene? What is Matthew talking about when there is no verse in the Old Testament which says that? Well, we should notice that unlike the other scriptures he quotes, Matthew here does not name a particular prophet. He doesn't say this fulfills what was said in the prophet, singular. Instead, he says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, plural. So if we read Matthew just that little bit carefully enough to notice the S on the end of the word prophets, we'll realize that maybe we shouldn't be looking for a single verse that says the Messiah will be called the Nazarene. Instead, in several places in the prophets, there is the idea that the Messiah will be rejected. As just one example, Isaiah 53 says that he will be despised and rejected, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, and held in low esteem. Part of the fulfillment of this pattern in Old Testament prophecy, that Jesus will, or the Messiah will be despised and rejected, part of its fulfillment is here. That being brought up in Nazareth, Jesus will be insulted and rejected for that. Now, before we pull all these threads together and get on with our Christmas, can I recommend that Matthew chapter 2 and the passages it quotes, like Hosea 11 and Jeremiah 31, these would be excellent for your Bible studies. You could spend several weeks on them and not run out of wonderful things to learn about our Lord and Savior. And as always, you can let me know if you need any help. Anyway, what's going on here when we put it all together? Jesus was born into our world of death and danger and shame and fear. And he was fully part of it. It's not just a fairy tale about angels and shepherds and magi. And Jesus was not a king who simply arrived and was ushered straight into glory. Instead, he got right down in the mud with us. And he suffered like we do, and then some. Perhaps I can be forgiven for sounding like a broken record when I say that we have had a rough year. Today is our first Christmas without some of our dear brothers and sisters in this church. It's our second Christmas without others, and our third without still others. Now, doesn't that hurt? It hurts me, and if I can be honest, a cute nativity scene in the shopping center is not going to make it better for me. When God's people were 400 years in slavery in Egypt, and God appeared to Moses to save them, one of the first things God said was, I have seen your pain, and I have heard your cries. You get that? God's telling Moses, I'm with you. And when God came in Jesus to deliver them finally from the judgment of the exile, He came right there to be with them in it. From the start of his life, Jesus was with us in our world of death and danger and shame and fear. And of course, we know about the end of Jesus' life too. We know that God's own people so rejected him that they finally had him crucified by the Romans. I'll tell you what brings me much more comfort than those nativity scenes at the shops. It's the fact that Jesus, my Lord and Savior, was a man of suffering, familiar with pain, despised and rejected, just like me, and then some. Not only has Jesus suffered even more than I ever have, but in fact, he suffered for me and for you. As Isaiah said in chapter 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. So whatever you are suffering now, Jesus suffers with you, and he suffered for you. It is one thing to know Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. And it's another thing to know that he really is Emmanuel, God with us. But Isaiah goes on to say that after his death, he will live again and prolong his days and inherit greatness and glory. Angels singing and magi worshiping was not the end of the story in Matthew 2. But death, danger, shame, fear, even Jesus' own death on the cross, those are not the end of the story either. Jesus rose to life again, and now, as the King of God's kingdom, he promises that one day he will return and make all things new and take us, his frightened and hurting people, into eternal life. With every tear wiped from our eyes, no more death or grieving or crying or pain. So whatever 2020 has done to us, and it has done a lot, and no matter what fears we may have about what 2021 might bring, we always have this to cling to, and really only this: Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, Lord and Savior. And that is why I can say to you, not because of the singing angels and the gifts of gold, but because of God's great love for us in sending his son Jesus to die and rise again, that is why I can say sincerely, even in 2020, Merry Christmas to you.